You may be seated.
Hey, Chris. How are you?
Good.
Full disclosure, Wendell didn't actually originally schedule this for me. I switched with Tim, so. Yeah, I mean, he can be mischievous, but in this particular instance, wasn't the case. Are you? You took that hit? And if anybody else is interested or gets addressed for sermoning, I just found out that according to Dave Pildage, it is an unlimited soda if you sermon. So again, that's unlimited soda if you discern. Nate, did you know that? No.
Just for that morning.
All right.
I think you made that up.
It's English language is constantly evolving. Yeah. I like the word sermoning. It's like adulting, like all these other goofy terms that people use. I just thought I would. Okay. So today we're going to discuss Genesis 1 through 11. Creation, Adam and Eve, the flood. Fact? Fiction? Somewhere in between? Good, I'm getting some attention here already. That's great. Boy, this is an issue, is a contentious one, and has been, I think, reignited by some recent work on the subject. And since we have been doing work on the Pentateuch, the elders thought it would be a good idea to discuss the first few chapters and what we can conclude from them. So where to begin? There's a ton of topics in these chapters, but I thought the best approach would take some time today to briefly discuss how we should consider firming up our orientation toward the text with regard to being able to maximize your study as you move forward. It goes left for forward and right for backward. I guess that's right. Okay. That's what I would think. I've entitled this sermon, Dave, Genesis, Limitations, and Freedoms, which admittedly I stole from Francis Schaeffer. We'll talk about that in a second. But the theme essentially is, you know, where do we draw the lines and how we interpret these chapters in Genesis? Why should we draw lines? And then how shall we move forward then with some of these guiding principles? We have discussed these sorts of questions in the past here at Tech on various subjects, but I thought it was worth noting that as some of us in the congregation grapple with competing views on any number of topics, it's important to understand that we do that sometimes with very sensitive positions on those things. This is sort of manifestly true with regard to the first 11 chapters in Genesis. But for the sake of our kids and for those people who have these sorts of questions, we must do our best to honestly look at those and analyze how they affect our faith and how they affect our witness. And I think we should probably do that with an overall disposition that is open and to examine these highly contentious issues, and we should do that objectively and with love. Okay, I get the slide thing down pretty quick. When it comes to the beginning of chapters in Genesis, I think a great example of how to approach the theological implications comes from Francis Schaeffer. And I hope that everyone knows, just nod. Do you know who Francis Schaeffer is? Are there nods here? Good, see, a lot more nods than I think Mr. Lobb and I were. He was a little skeptical that if anybody would know who he was. I said, I think we've done a pretty good job in this church proselytizing Schaeffer. So if you don't know, just ask anybody who roughly is over 40, and they'll either know or point you in the right direction to somebody who's over 50 about who Schaeffer is. According to Schaeffer, there's a wide range of reasonable scenarios by which we may address apparent conflicts between the Bible and the sciences, for instance, And yet there are limits to this range, limits set out both by basic biblical principles and by good human judgment. Schaeffer was willing to look at these freedoms and the account of creation. Now, with regard to the first chapter of Genesis, Francis Schaeffer suggested that there are freedoms in the interpretation and position of these. And I'm listening to these quickly. We're not going to talk about them at length, but I just wanted to quickly go over them. So there may be a grown-up universe, which is also, now that's the theory is called the appearance of age hypothesis. Two, there may have been time gaps between verses 1 and 2 and 2 and 3, and this is just roughly, are there some theories about that there may have been, there's all sorts of particular theories, but he was putting forth the idea, the concept that Lewis came up with, the idea that there may have been a fallen universe, Satan's fall, and there have been a large gap between the actual times that are described in these actual days. This is the long day gap theory. The flood may have affected geological data, and he was open to the idea of science actually saying something about the actual flood and what we might see from science. The word kind is not synonymous with species, so here he was saying that there might be some leeway room for certain evolutionary mechanisms because kind is, it was not as narrow, or I mean as broad as the concept of species, so there were possibilities there for interpretation. There may have been death before the fall, animal death. And then with particular theological positions here, there God does create, but then there are also, in those first few verses, the idea of let us and then made. And so he was saying that there's a possibility of that people could interpret that as a distinction between God creating and that there being some sort of sequence of events. He concluded sensibly and generously, I urge you again to remember that I'm not saying that any of these positions are my own or that they will prove to be the case. I'm simply stating theoretical possibilities as we consider the correlation between what the Bible sets forth about cosmogony and what we can study from general revelation. At the same time, Schaeffer insisted on God's special creative activity in certain key places. And these are regarded as limitations. The original creation, the creation of conscious life, and the historical Adam and Eve. So the two limitations being these unique, disruptive, creative acts and a historical Adam and Eve. Schaeffer's approach was motivated by generosity of spirit and a desire for Christians to get along with one another. This approach also recognizes a well-functioning Christian has a hierarchy of commitments. He or she will insist strongly on the tenets of basic or mere Christianity. And then one can think of the concentric circle illustration that we've talked about here at church before, where we have a core set of beliefs, and to reject any of those is a rejection of the Orthodox faith. The next circle are various serious positions that one will think are closely linked to the core, and may often result in denominational distinctions, but don't disqualify believers from being a believer. And then there are matters in the outer circle that believers can disagree with while still congregating together as a local body. It is essential to keep in mind where the interpretive models of the first 11 chapters of Genesis fall in this concentric circle model. And so where do they fall for you? I fear for that. For some of us, these interpretive models may hit a little too close to the second and in close to the essential. And we'll try to talk about where we I think that those should be for us. There were a variety of views on how to interpret the early chapters of Genesis through church history. Some church fathers tended to interpret the days figuratively or allegorically, like Origen or Augustine, while another set interpreted the days as normal calendar days, Basil, Ambrose, Bede, Calvin. From the early church, however, the views of Origen, Basil, Augustine, and Bede did have much influence on many in the church. While they vary in their interpretation of the days, they all recognize, or most of them recognize, the difficulty presented in the creation of the sun on the fourth day. What I can gather, early reformers held to a calendar day interpretation of creation, but 19th century notable theologians like Charles Hodge in Princeton in the 19th century and B.B. Warfield, a Princeton theologian in the late 19th century, held to essentially a day-age view. From the mid-19th century through the mid-20th century, roughly 1860 to 1960, most conservative writers in the United States accepted the validity of an old earth and universe. And this is reflected, interestingly enough, in a footnote on Genesis in the Schofield Reference Bible, which was very widely used by conservative Protestants here in the States and in England for a number of years. The use of evening and morning may be held to limit day to a solar day, but the frequent parabolic use of the natural phenomena may warrant the conclusion that each creative day was a period of time marked off by a beginning and an ending. Many conservative Protestant writers also believed that Noah's flood had been geographically localized, covering part of the ancient Near East, but not the whole globe. Most writers in this period believed that the flood did not have very much geological significance, whether or not it was local. And in short, they did not believe in flood geology or the position that it was a global flood. Indeed, commitment to a young earth and a flood geology remained on the periphery, really, of fundamentalism until the publication of the Genesis Flood by John Whitcomb and Henry Morris in 1961. You can tell it's 1961 by the art, I think. It's pretty good view. No? Morris had previously endorsed George McCready Price's ideas in a book called That You Might Believe in 1946. George McCready Price was a Canadian Adventist who wrote multiple short works against evolution. He promoted a literal six-day creation account and a global flood. And Morris later described Price's influence, his book, as the first book published since the Scopes trial in which a scientist from a secular university advocated recent special creation and a worldwide flood. Several years later, Whitcomb, the other author here, heard Morris speak on the topic, and Whitcomb decided to base his doctrinal dissertation on Price's Young Earth and Flood Geology. That led then to this jointly written book that launched what many people believe is the modern creation movement and made scientific creationism the generally accepted view among fundamentalists and conservative evangelicals today. So, and this is a real brief swath of history, church history, hundreds and hundreds of years of varying positions on this with a high degree of tolerance, primarily because they were viewed as issues by which Orthodox believers could differ. And then you fast forward to the last 60 years in a development where essentially there's an environment created in the church where taking a position on this is much more serious and thought to be much closer to Orthodox position. Lines have been drawn in the sand to a significant degree on these issues in Genesis with what I would describe as sort of a false dichotomy. And that is a young earther position. I use young earther in this way to talk about someone who holds to literal six 24-hour days of creation. And then, of course, they garnered the name Young Earthers because the logical conclusion of that is that they also are quite literal on the rest of the interpretation of the genealogies, the ages associated with the genealogies and anything associated with those dates, thereby making the earth very, very young as they extrapolate back. So essentially, this false dichotomy is that position, the young earth position, with that narrow reading of the scriptures and everybody else, essentially. And I mean, at least this is my perception of how I take it, how it plays out culturally. So the way I've seen it is many evangelicals believe that really there are only two options. They can either believe that they're honoring the Lord with this narrow reading of the text, or they are forced to be convicted or conflicted about a dishonoring or a diminishing view of the text and the Lord as a result. The question is, as we pursue this, is do young earthers have the gold standard interpretation? Do the young earthers then hold the view that God intended to communicate to his people thousands of years ago with this particular message? Well, let's consider a parallel to this current discussion with the Copernican revolution. The Ptolemaic view of the earth was that the earth was the center of the universe, or the geocentric view, was the view that was held by the church for hundreds and hundreds of years. In the 16th century, Copernicus challenged this view, thereby turning science and the church upside down. And then I think we know from our history books, Galileo later published a piece defending that position, supporting Copernican theory, and it was rejected as the incorrect. He, of course, the Catholic Church, condemned him and forced him to have house arrest for the rest of his life. And the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church both rejected it for a very long time. Essentially, they concluded that the historic position was in line with the Church's biblical interpretation. Such deviance from this interpretation was considered blasphemy. Well, just a quick example, consider John Calvin's commentary on Psalm 93, in which he describes the sun, quote, though varying in its course every diurnal revolution, returns annually to the same point. Or in a sermon that Calvin gave on 1 Corinthians, the Christian is not to compromise so as to obscure the distinction between good and evil, and is to avoid errors of those dreamers who have a spirit of bitterness and contradiction, who reprove everything and prevent the order of nature. We will see some of them so deranged, not only in religion, but in all other things reveal their monstrous nature, that they will say the sun does not move and that the earth which shifts and returns. When we see such minds, we must indeed confess that the devil possessed them and that God sets them before us as mirrors in order to keep us in his fear. Catholic and Protestant churches would eventually turn. Why? Because the science was so overwhelming that they could not, by any reasonable standard, deny it. Was it a choice between science, the Bible, or perhaps was it a choice between what the Bible is actually saying? So the church then faced the fact that they had been interpreting the scripture incorrectly. They realized that the Psalms, for instance, were not literal scientific descriptions, but were poetry. Their church was wrong, and it was wrong in a significant way. As R.C. Sproul comments in his lessons learned from his Reformed tradition, quote, but historically, the church's understanding of special revelation of the Bible has been corrected by the students of natural revelation with the Copernican revolution. Both Luther and Calvin rejected Copernicus as a heretic in the 16th century. I don't know anybody in Orthodox Christianity today who is pleading for geocentricity. Do you? Do you know anybody? In that case, the church is saying we misinterpreted the teaching of the Bible and with respect to the solar system. So thank you, scientists, for correcting our misunderstanding. So I think that we may learn from the non-believing scientists who are studying natural revelation. He goes on to say, they may be getting a better sense of the truth by studying the natural revelation from what I get from ignoring natural revelation. I don't have to face that problem because I believe in both spheres of God's spheres of revelation. Sproul is saying, be careful, be measured, and be inquisitive. It would have been beneficial if the church fathers would have paid a bit more attention to Augustine's thoughts on Genesis, and perhaps beneficial for us to pay attention to them too. Augustine, the 4th century bishop, theologian, and philosopher, in his brief essay from his The Literal Meaning of Genesis, denounces Christians who speak on subjects they know little or nothing about in an attempt to appear wise among non-Christians. This is a long quote, but it's quite fascinating. Usually even a non-Christian knows something about the earth, the heavens, and the other elements of this world, about the motion and orbit of the stars, and even their size and relative positions, about the predictable eclipses of the sun and moon, the cycles of the years and the seasons, about the kinds of animals, shrubs, stones, and so forth. And this knowledge he holds to be as certain from reason and experience. Now, it is a disgraceful and dangerous thing for an infidel to hear a Christian, presumably giving the meaning of Holy Scripture, talking nonsense on these topics, and we should take all means to prevent such an embarrassing situation in which people show up vast ignorance in a Christian and laugh at it to scorn. The shame is not so much that an ignorant individual is derided, but that the people outside the household of faith think our sacred writers held such opinions, and that to the great loss of those for whose salvation we toil, the writers of our scripture are criticized and rejected as unlearned men. Did I not get that right? If they find a Christian mistaken in a field which they themselves know well, and hear him maintaining his foolish opinions about our books, how are they going to believe those books in matters concerning the resurrection of the dead, the hope of eternal life, and the kingdom of heaven, when they think their pages are full of falsehoods and on facts they themselves have learned from experience and the light of reason? Reckless and incompetent expounders of Holy Scripture bring untold trouble and sorrow on their wiser brethren when they are caught in one of the mischievous false opinions and are taken to task by those who are not bound by the authority of our sacred books. For then, to defend, if they find a Christian mistaken in a field in which they themselves, did I already read that part? Okay. If they find a Christian mistaken in a field which they themselves know well, and for then to defend their utterly foolish and obviously untrue statements, they will try to call upon Holy Scripture for proof and even recite from memory many passages which they think support their position, although they understand neither what they say nor the things about which they make assertion. I'm not sure much more needs to be said than him. I mean, part of the benefit of quoting someone like that is I'm not saying it myself. I'm just quoting his strong opinion. But of course, I'm not saying that this doesn't mean that a person can't wrestle with these matters, can't have positions on these matters. But I'm saying that we need to be aware, just like Augustine is warning people 1,700 years ago, we need to be careful, very careful, to move forward on issues that, if incorrectly presented, can push people away from the gospel. And we'll talk a little bit more about this at the closing. So as I mentioned at the beginning, this topic has become a hot again more recently because there's been a considerable amount of Old Testament scholarship from Bible-believing thinkers that suggest to us that there is more to the early chapters of Genesis than what a large number of evangelicals think. And these scholars are not liberal scholars. They hold to inerrancy. And we can use Paul Feinberg's definition of inerrancy. He's a professor of systematic theology and philosophy of religion at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Inerrancy means that when all facts are known, the scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or with the social, physical, and life sciences. So, for instance, C. John Collins, professor of Old Testament at Covenant Theological Seminary, presents a case that much of the discussion around Genesis 1:11 does not deeply and substantially deal with the linguistic elements with regard to original audiences, the ways in which original audiences would expect to hear a story, the kind of language used, and the lessons that the audience would have needed to hear. And so that a more in-depth study of that would reveal a lot more information about the kind of literature that it is. Recall my mentioning in the previous Pentateuch presentation, the Old Testament scholar and professor at Wheaton College, John Walton, his work on the ancient Near East background information. Walton's work points out just what ancient Near East texts can tell us about the ways in which worldview stories were told and understood. This is, relates then to the Collins position. Joshua Swamidas is the associate professor of laboratory and genomic medicine, has put forth a thesis that the Old Testament account of Adam and Eve as the progenitors or ancestors of the human race can be supported by current genetic science. Now, as a sideline, he does happen to believe that we're talking about six literal days, but again, this is another interesting piece of work that's hotly discussed right now. Richard Averbach, Old Testament professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, once held to a literary day approach to Genesis 1 creation narrative. He holds to a literal Adam and Eve, but suggests that the days of creation are better seen as literary constructions that drive home Israel's six-day work week and seventh-day Sabbath. And that reflection is a way in which to understand God's work and have that strong connection with Israel. Kevin Van Hooser, a research professor of systematic theology at Trinity Evangelical School, suggests that our current definition and understanding of the word literal is narrow and doesn't take into consideration the way that the term has been used in history. He claims to read the Genesis literally. He just spends time articulating what that definition is. William Lane Craig has a new book out on the historical Adam. He doesn't hold to a wooden literalistic interpretation of Genesis 1:11, but submits that we can affirm an historic Orthodox Christianity while exploring hypotheses that make sense of the ancient accounts of prehistory and also current science. Craig does a nice job in his book highlighting just what can be affirmed by Bible-believing Christians, even if they do not hold to a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 through 11. God is one, a personal, transcendent creator of all physical reality, perfectly good and worthy of worship. God has designed the physical world and is the ultimate source of its structure and life forms. Man is the pinnacle of physical creation, thereby uniquely capable of all Earth's creatures of knowing God. Mankind is gendered, man and woman, with marriage, his wife being a helper. Work is good, a sacred assignment by God to mankind to steward the earth and its creatures. Human exploration and discovery of the workings of nature are a natural outgrowth of man's capacities rather than divine bestowals without human initiative and effort. Mankind is set apart one day per week as sacred and for refreshment from work. Man and women alike have freely chosen to disobey God, suffering alienation from God and spiritual death as their just desert, condemned to a life of hardship and suffering during this mortal existence. Human sin is an agglomerative and self-destructive, resulting in God's judgment. Despite human rebellion against God, God's original purpose was to bless all mankind remains intact as he graciously finds a way to work his will despite human defiance. Greg says, here, these are a few of the fundamental truths taught by the primeval history of Genesis 1 through 11. Such truths do not depend on reading the narratives literalistically. So I'm reminded of when Rachel and I lived in southern Indiana, of a couple named Lloyd and Crystal. And Lloyd and Crystal had quite a few kids. And when we went to church, we were in a Bible study with them. And this church represented a sort of standard approach where they were conservative. They were conservative theologically. And this position on a literal interpretation of Scripture was, in fact, the standard by which, you know, you would have been judged there at the church. And they had kids that they raised locally and then sent them off to a Christian college. I would say a Christian college in that they were slightly liberal. But the discussion around these issues like Genesis 1:11 were not welcomed and were difficult, and because people believed so tightly in the way that they understood their honoring the Lord and committed to this narrow prescriptive approach, their kids then, when they got into college, just simply didn't know how to combine or navigate the distinctives. And sort of instead of having a church environment and a family where they could talk about it, they just quietly dismissed it and rejected it, and rejected their whole faith as a result. And, you know, that's a common occurrence. And yet, I don't think their parents really understood how passively aggressive they were actually doing that, in a sense, because they went along and got along at the church. But deep underneath, there's a rejection of all of it. And I remember seeing Tim Keller's Reason for God videos, where he had a bunch of people from different walks of life having discussions, and the prevailing assumption with people from all different walks, whether they're extreme atheists or indifferent, was that there was just an extreme distinction between believing the Bible and holding scientific, credible positions. And so we need to be really careful. While we need to hold these positions, where we need to pursue them and be open to them and do the homework, we ought not to use them as litmus tests for the gospel. But I do think that they are rich and fun and worth exploring, and we need to do that together and help push each other, but realize that someone does not have to hold to a narrow literal interpretation of those books of Genesis to accept the gospel. Yes, sir.
I know you have questions, and I know you're still presenting. I'm sorry. Could you talk just a little more about what you mean by literal interpretation? That might be helpful.
Well, I define that by in the young earth position, or that literal 6 hour, that the earth, the way it's portrayed in the beginning part of Genesis. Let's just give the account of Genesis first two chapters. I mean, there's a lot of discussion about the first 11 chapters and those stories too, and to the degree to which they are taken in a literal sense, a narrative that depicts a sort of specific scientific or historic factual events as they're portrayed. So a day and night means to a young earther literalist position, 24 hour succession of 24 hour increments. And so the point here today was not to dispute it necessarily, although I'm playing my hand a little bit. I think that narrow position has significant issues. But in all fairness, the people who hold that position here, we can certainly entertain a discussion about that, or a back and forth debate about it, which would be fun. I'm just suggesting today that you've got a lot of church history. You've got a lot of very smart, conservative, Bible-believing scholars who are making appeal that we have a much more nuanced position on it in order to be a better witness for our kids, to be a truer witness for ourselves, and to be a better witness to an unbelieving world. Thanks.
Guy, thank you. Your hard work is apparent. There's a lot of information there, a lot of things to pull together, and you did a good job doing that, so I appreciate that. Thank you. And, you know, there are obviously a number of positions or views on this topic, and I do appreciate how Guy handled it with finesse and sensitivity. But really, I mean, each view should be considered. Every position should be considered carefully. And careful study should be done, not just on a church level like we did today, but also on a personal level, taking the time and putting the diligence in to study Scripture. And I think most importantly, each view should be held with humility and with charity, right? You know, we should have an openness to learning new things, as long as that those fundamentals of Scripture that Guy pointed out are not compromised. So, would you all stand with me, please, and we'll read from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. So, therefore, dear friends, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Go with Christ. Greet each other.